Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I had a look in the message to see what Peterson made of verse 1. It's rather good. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. That's a pretty good translation. How come Paul was encountering that kind of suggestion from people? Well, the gospel, which he's been explaining for the previous 5 chapters of the letter to the Romans, the gospel is dynamite. The gospel is powerful stuff. We get the English word dynamite from the Greek word dunamis, which is the word for power. Now, dynamite can be used constructively. If you were a quarry worker in the old days, in them there are hills, you wouldn't want to be trying to bash the rock down with a pickaxe all the time. They used explosive. And dynamite can be very useful. Explosive can be useful in our cars, whether they're petrol or diesel engines. They run on explosive. You put the explosive in the chamber, you make it explode, and it pushes the piston up, and there you get your drive. It's constructive. But explosive can also be used destructively, obviously, in warfare, in high explosive shells, for example, demolishing people's houses, killing people. Fireworks, which contain explosive, they can be very beautiful, but they can also hurt people. If you pick one up when it's just about to go off, which they tell you not to do, it can blow up in your face. It can have a great destructive effect. Dynamite can be useful. It can have a positive effect, but it can also have a destructive effect. And actually, the same is true of the gospel. You might be shocked to hear that. You might think, well, surely the gospel's good. But Paul had encountered the possibility that the gospel could actually be interpreted destructively. He does say at the beginning of this letter that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's that word power, dunamis. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But wrongly handled, like a firework, it can actually be damaging this, because if people get the idea, oh, well, it's for those who believe, so actually it doesn't matter how we behave, we can please ourselves, we can do what we like, because the gospel says that we'll be saved anyway. Now, that can be very damaging. That puts people on the slippery slope to lawlessness and immorality. And historically, that effect has actually been noticed. I was watching Melvin Bragg on Thursday evening, a wonderful program all about Tyndale and how he translated the Bible into English, and that was the first time it was printed in English. But Melvin Bragg pointed out that while Tyndale was doing his work, and while Martin Luther was preaching in Germany, and he translated the Bible into German, so that ordinary people could get hold of this powerful stuff, and it got into their hands, a lot of people got the idea, well, it doesn't matter what we do then, we can please ourselves. We can behave as we like. And there was the Peasants' Revolt, which is, that's a picture of, it's not a real photograph because they didn't have cameras in those days, but it's a representation of the Peasants' Revolt, when the common people got it into their heads that they could do what they like and they didn't need to obey the lords of the manor, etc. And there was quite a lot of lawlessness and even bloodshed in those days, because they misinterpreted the gospel. It's important to notice that. They were misinterpreting it. They weren't interpreting it correctly. Because the gospel says that the children of God have a glorious freedom, but paradoxically, it's a glorious freedom of obeying God. It's a glorious freedom of being His willing servants. The danger is, and the danger was in the days of the Peasants' Revolt, that people who didn't actually have that real relationship with God heard the preaching of the gospel, and they thought, oh, well, just a matter of what you believe, then you can, as long as you can tick the boxes, then you can do what you like. And that was a misuse of the freedom of the gospel. The idea that it doesn't matter what you do, so long as you believe the right things, the theologians call that idea antinomianism. And it's quite an important thing to get hold of, this. Antinomianism, because nomos is the word for law, so antinomian means you don't believe in the law. You don't believe there should be any restrictions. You're not going to take any notice of any rules or regulations. That's antinomianism. And actually, there's always a danger that people will fall into that trap when they hear the gospel. The power of God for salvation to those who have faith, says Paul. And that's true. But don't misinterpret it. Don't misinterpret it and think that it means you can please yourself. Interestingly enough, when you think about it, people are not going to make this mistake unless they've begun to understand the gospel. A lot of people think that you only get to heaven by being good enough. If you thought that, you would never fall into this trap. It's only when you begin to understand the gospel that you get to heaven by putting your faith in Jesus. That's when you could fall into the trap. That's interesting, isn't it? So we must believe the gospel, we must put our faith in Jesus, but we must make sure we don't fall into the trap. antinomianism is the mistake that Paul is referring to in verse 1. And this is the Message translation that I mentioned earlier. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not, says Paul. Now obviously some people had made this suggestion. People had been making this suggestion to Paul. They'd been listening to what he had to say, and they'd been saying, Paul, you're saying that you can be saved just by putting your faith in Jesus. Well, that means then that we can just carry on sinning and just keep on accepting God's forgiveness. Is that what it means? And Paul says, no. I should hope not. That's not what I mean at all. You can imagine this, can't you? You can imagine people saying this to Paul and to the other preachers as well. When the gospel was first being preached, you can imagine people sort of putting their hands up in the congregation and saying, hang on a minute, Paul, up to now I've been making a pretty good living as a house burglar. Why do I need to stop? Can't I just carry on doing that? You're saying all I need to do is put my faith in Jesus. And Paul must have come across this a number of times. Reminds me of something that Saint Augustine is supposed to have said around about the time of his conversion. He prayed, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. Billy's been encouraging us to think about holiness, hasn't she? And Augustine knew that was part of the deal, but he didn't actually want to go there just yet. Thank you. Thank you very much. So what if you have been a house burglar? Why should you stop? What if you've been a prostitute and you're thinking about becoming a Christian? And you might say, well, I'm making a good living doing this. Why should I stop? I can put my faith in Jesus. What does it matter how I behave? I've been fiddling my tax returns up to now. Why should I stop? Take a moment or two to just think about what might be relevant to you. Is there something in your life, perhaps, that you're doing, and you shouldn't be, really? What do you think about it? Does it matter whether you carry on doing that? Does God care? Now, what answer does Paul give to this objection to his preaching? Does it matter if we carry on doing these things that are wrong? Paul gives two answers, actually, in this passage, in this chapter. Two reasons why we mustn't carry on sinning when we become a Christian. The first reason is that we share in Christ's death and resurrection, as symbolized in baptism, which we're going to see in a minute or two. And the second reason is to do with rule and dominion. Who's in charge? Paul says, you're no longer a slave to sin. From now on, Christ is your master. So let's just look at those two things in some detail. The first reason is explained in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 11. We can't continue in sin because, says Paul, we've died to sin. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The old life is over and done with. And that is graphically symbolized by baptism, because when you see somebody laid down into the water, the symbolism of that is that they're being buried. If you like, they're being laid into a coffin and then lowered into the ground. But they don't stay there. They come back out again. They're raised again. And that's what baptism symbolizes. The old life is over and done with. When did we die? If we're Christians? When do you think you died? If you're a Christian? Well, in a sense, we died when Christ died. Because all those who belong to Christ, all those who are in Christ, are regarded by God as having died with Christ and been raised again to new life. We don't actually come to experience that until we become Christians ourselves. So at conversion, we experience that death and resurrection. And then that's symbolized by baptism. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. And if that is so, this is what Paul is saying, if that is so, then sin has lost its power. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And because we know this, we can count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the old life has ended, dead and buried, and we've come to a new life in Christ. That's Paul's first answer to the objection, why shouldn't we carry on sinning? Why can't we behave as we like? Of course you can't. The old life's gone, it's dead. You're living a new life, as symbolized in baptism. And then there's another reason that Paul gives in this chapter, why we shouldn't carry on sinning. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Those verses are all to do with who's going to be in charge in your life. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it be your master. So now Paul is not so much thinking of baptism. He's got a different image in mind. Paul's thinking now about the image of being set free from slavery. Got a picture of that. It's not a picture from the first century. I think that's a 19th century picture, isn't it? Of somebody being set free from slavery. And in the first century, in the time that Paul's writing, it was possible to free people from slavery. If you're a wealthy benefactor and you wanted to do somebody a favor, you could buy them from their other owner and then you could set them free. And that's what it means to be redeemed, to be ransomed from your slavery that you were in before. And Paul says that's what's happened to us. We have been set free from slavery. The purchase price has been paid by a wealthy benefactor, namely Jesus. He's paid the purchase price of our freedom. So we no longer owe any allegiance to sin. We owe everything to him. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So it should be unthinkable that we would continue to sin willy-nilly, casually, as if it doesn't matter. We're under new management now. Set free from slavery to sin, we are now willing servants of Christ. God's intention being that we should become holy. And this process of becoming holy that we've been thinking about through the service is one that continues throughout the Christian life. It doesn't finish, and you can't say at some stage, I've done it now, I've got my holiness. You're going to have to continue to experience this throughout your life. Unlike the process of conversion and what Paul calls justification, when you receive your forgiveness at the beginning of the Christian life, you never get any more justified than that. Even after being a Christian for 50 years, you won't be any more justified than you are at the beginning. But you will be more sanctified. You can grow in holiness. And that Paul's giving us some ways that we can do that now. So that should be our aim. We've seen two ways. This chapter has given us two reasons why it's possible for us to grow in holiness. It's possible because we died with Christ and we've been raised with him to new life. And it's possible because we've been set free to slavery, to sin, and we've been redeemed by our Master so that we can be his willing servants. There's no excuse for sin, as Paul writes. So what do? Keep on sinning so that God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. Let's ask the Lord to make us holy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to grow in holiness. We thank you for forgiving our sin. But you do more than that, Lord. You don't want us to carry on sinning. And we pray that we may more and more experience this new life that you've given to us in Christ. Amen.